Well, please turn with me in God's Word once more to the New Testament, and this time to the Gospel according to Mark, to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. In our communion seasons, just let me say for the benefit of our visitors, for the last couple of years or so, we've been working through Mark's passion narrative, the story of everything that leads up to and includes the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming now this evening to the final portion of that story in Mark 16, 1 to 8. So let's read these verses together. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, this is our Thanksgiving service to bring our communion season to a close. And what better way to finish a communion season than with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You couldn't ask for a better topic for a Thanksgiving service than this, could you? Except that Mark's account of the resurrection, assuming that it ends at verse 8, and I should say this evening that I am assuming that it ends at verse 8, as most scholars think. I'm going to assume that. I'm not going to take time to argue that this evening. I'm assuming that Mark's account ends at verse 8. And you can see that his account of the resurrection is very, very different from that of the other three Gospels, because of the absence of any resurrection appearances by Jesus. And it ends on an apparently very downbeat and pessimistic note, doesn't it? Verse 8, "The women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Why? Why does it stop there? Why were they so afraid? Those are the key questions that I want us to think about as we come to the end of the Passion narrative and Mark's Gospel this evening. But before we come to those questions, let's quickly survey the different elements of the story. The scene opens in verse 1 with the women coming to the tomb very early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, of course, is symbolic of a new beginning. I mean, it was literally the first day of the week, but it's also symbolic that it's the first day of the week. It's a new beginning. And we all, even today, still have a sense of the significance of first days. Someone's first day at school, someone's first day in a new job. We talk about, we encourage people by saying, well, you know, today has been a terrible day, but tomorrow is a whole new day. You can make a new start tomorrow. It's why we make New Year's resolutions. It's why people gather together and celebrate the passing of the old year and the beginning of a new year, because we understand the symbolism of a new start. The first day of the week is the time for a new start. Well, this first day of the week is like a whole new beginning of a new creation week, marking out the start of a new age for the human race. The first day of the week. In their eagerness to get to the tomb, and no doubt distracted by their grief as well, it doesn't occur to the women to think through how they're going to get inside the tomb. They had seen that massive stone that we thought about this morning, about a meter across, rolled against the entrance, down that slight incline into the groove. It wasn't hard to close, but it would be very, very hard for one person or even several women to open up. But of course, when they arrive, they see that the stone has already been rolled away. This isn't so much to let Jesus out. Well, it's not at all to let Jesus out, because you remember how when the disciples are in that upper room and the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus appears amongst them. The stone didn't need to be moved so that Jesus could get out. It was to let the witnesses in to the tomb. And the women go into the tomb, and they find a young man sitting on the right-hand side of the tomb, dressed in white. Mark doesn't identify this young man for us, but it's pretty clear that this is an angel. And he's bringing the explanation for the empty tomb to these women. Just as Mark began his gospel with God's messenger announcing what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, so now he finishes his gospel with God's messenger announcing what God has done in Christ. And this angel brings to the women a word of reassurance, first of all, in verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." He assures the women that they are at the right tomb. There is no confusion. You haven't made a mistake. You were looking for Jesus. This is the tomb where they placed him, but he's not here any longer because he has risen. And then in verse 7, there is a word of commission. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." You might just want to flick back a couple of chapters to chapter 14 at this point. Chapter 14, verses 27 to 30. Because in these verses, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus had made a series of predictions. He predicted that he would be killed, that the shepherd would be struck. He predicted the disciples would abandon him and be scattered. He predicted that Peter would deny him. And then he predicted that he would be raised up and go before them to Galilee. And if you compare those verses in chapter 14, 27 to 30, with the angel's message here in chapter 16 and verse 7, you can see that the angel's message is dealing with every element of that prophecy. It's recalling those very words of Jesus. The dead Jesus has been raised. He was struck, but now he has been raised. The disciples, they were scattered, but now they're going to regroup. He specifically includes Peter, even though Peter had denied the Lord, just as Jesus prophesied that he would do. Peter is specifically included. He is to be brought back again. Jesus is going before them to Galilee, just as he said that he would go before them to Galilee. And this word that's translated here, go before, is a tremendously encouraging word, because in the original language it means more than just precede. It's used in Greek of a commander leading his troops forwards and making a strategic advance. It's not just talking about someone who happens to be in front of some other people or chronologically to have gone ahead of them. No, here is Jesus, the commander of his kingdom, leading his disciples forwards, making inroads into the enemy territory. It's purposeful and it's effective and it's making an impact on the kingdom of the enemy. Why does the angel tell them to go to Galilee? Or perhaps better, why did Jesus tell them that they should go to Galilee? After all, they're in Jerusalem. They're about 100 miles away from Galilee. Why go back to Galilee? Well, there might be a number of reasons for that, but perhaps the main reason, the most likely reason, is because that's where the disciples' journey with Jesus began. That's where Jesus first called them to follow him. And now he's recommissioning them. He's taking them back to the place where it all started. He's giving them a new start, a new beginning. It's all wonderful. It's all thrilling and exciting. But there are these two very strange features of Mark's account: the women's response to the angel's message and Mark's choice of an ending. And because these are the two things that are unique to Mark's gospel, that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time this evening. And we'll spend most of the time on the first question: why do the women react as they do? Why do the women react as they do? Just look again at what we're told about their reaction in verses 5 and 8. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Very strong language is used here by Mark to describe the response of these women. Verse 5 says, they were alarmed. That's a word that is only used by Mark in the whole of the New Testament. It's a word that describes dread and terror. And in spite of the angel telling them in verse 6, don't be alarmed, or stop being alarmed, quite the opposite happens. Rather than stopping being alarmed, the alarm seems to build and build and build in these women until, in verse 8, they flee. Very strong language. In panic, Mark says, trembling and astonishment had seized them. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of fear and dread. When I was a boy, one of my jobs was to bring in the coal for the fire from the shed that was about halfway up our garden. It was a very big garden. It was a very dark garden, and there was no light in the shed, so I had to go out with a torch in the dark and get the coal. And it didn't take much to frighten me. If I heard any sound that I didn't like the sound of, if I didn't know where it was coming from, if anything startled me, I would drop the coal bucket and run in blind terror as quickly as I could, which was pretty quickly, with long legs even then, back into the house to safety. That's the kind of fear and dread and apprehension and terror that Mark is describing here. They say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. Well, why are they afraid? Surely this is the best news that they could possibly have heard. Why do they react like this? Why do they keep it to themselves? At least initially. I mean, we know that they did then later go and share it with the disciples. But at the beginning, Mark tells us, they didn't say anything to anyone. You think back to that story in 2 Kings 7 about the lepers outside the city of Samaria. Samaria was being besieged by the Syrian army, and they discovered that God had caused the whole army of Syria to take fright in the middle of the night and to flee. They just abandoned their tents, they left everything, and they ran. And these four lepers discover this, and they're helping themselves, of course, to all the goods that had been left behind by the army. And then suddenly they stop and they say, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. And we need to go back to the city, this starving city, and we need to tell the people that the threat has gone." Well, if that's true about the gathering up of the spoils of an army by a few lepers, how much more wonderful and exciting is this news of the resurrection of the Son of God? Why do the women not immediately go out rejoicing and tell as many people as they possibly can? Why do they behave like this? Well, let me suggest several reasons, three or four. I think one reason, surely, is surprise. Surprise. They simply weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Even though Jesus had predicted several times explicitly that he was going to rise from the dead, they hadn't listened. They hadn't understood properly. These women, we've got to understand, these women didn't come to the tomb this morning hoping deep down that they would find it empty. What are they coming to do? They're coming laden with spices to anoint a corpse, not to greet a resurrected Savior. And they're not coming on the third day because they remember the prophecy that Jesus said about rising on the third day, and they want to come and check this out just in case it might possibly be true. No, the only reason that they're coming on the third day is because they couldn't come on the second day because the second day was the Sabbath. They're not expecting him to rise on the third day. And even as they approach the tomb, they're starting to wonder, how are they going to move the stone? How are we going to get into the tomb? The last thing that in the world that they expected was to find that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus had come out, that the tomb was empty, that there would be an angel sitting waiting with a personal message from God for these women. And this detail of surprise argues eloquently, doesn't it, for the truth of the resurrection. It's not at all, it cannot be, it doesn't fit the facts that these women deluded themselves into believing that Jesus had risen because they really, really wanted to believe it so badly. Far from it. They were terrified and they were astonished because they hadn't expected it for a moment. It didn't enter their minds ever to think that Jesus would rise on the third day. And so they are afraid and they're astonished because of their surprise. Another reason for their fear, surely, is the presence of an angel. They're alarmed, naturally enough, as I'm sure any of us would be, by the appearance of an angel. That's normally what happens when humans meet angels in the Bible. It's a very unusual event. Perhaps we might sometimes think that people bumped into angels in Bible times every other Tuesday. You couldn't go round a corner without meeting an angel. But actually, meetings between humans and angels were very, very, very unusual. Hardly anyone had this experience. Mary had. One of these women had met an angel about 30 years before she met Gabriel. And her response then was just the same as her response now. You remember what Gabriel had to say to her? Do not be afraid, Mary, because the poor girl was a nervous wreck. She was trembling at the presence of the angel. So there's surprise. They weren't expecting the resurrection. There's the presence of this supernatural creature which alarms them. Then thirdly, they're probably afraid because of a misunderstanding about resurrection. Misunderstanding about resurrection. When the angel says to these women, "He has risen," we understand, because we've been reading these stories, these accounts for 2,000 years. We understand exactly what the angel means. But what we hear and what these women heard are probably not the same thing. These Jewish women probably understood the angel to be saying something quite different. When the Jews thought about the resurrection, they thought about the general resurrection that is going to take place at the end of the world, when all the dead are raised. In fact, we see that in John's Gospel, don't we, with Martha. In John 11, 23 and 24, Lazarus has died, and Jesus has come to the sisters, and he says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She hears resurrection. Lazarus is going to rise again. She doesn't think, "Oh, that's wonderful. It'll be so great to have him back again." She immediately thinks of the general resurrection at the end of the world when everyone rises. The resurrection, as far as these women are concerned, is something that happens at the end of the world. So is it any wonder that they're alarmed? Is that how they understood the angel's words? Did they think that the end of the world was taking place outside the door of the tomb? Did they think that God was coming in judgment upon the earth and that the bodies of generations of human beings were rising from the tombs and from the sea at that very moment? If that's what they understood, well, that would be an awesome thing. That would be a glorious thought. But there's no doubt that that would be a terrifying and alarming thought at the same time, because they don't have any categories in their minds to process and understand the end of the world. This is a completely new experience, the like of which they've never seen before. They have nothing to compare it to. It's a bit like if I were to announce to you today, right now, the second coming is happening. It has begun. Jesus is coming back as we sit here. How would you feel? That's the most wonderful news that we could ever hear, isn't it? Don't we pray, "Maranatha," like the early church? Come, Lord Jesus. Come back and put everything right and destroy your enemies and bring righteousness to cover the whole earth and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that the most wonderful thing that you could ever hear? And yet, if I were to say that, if that announcement were to be made tonight, would you not also have a sense of dread and apprehension and alarm just at the unprecedented awesomeness, the awfulness of such an event as the second coming, the end of the world? It's awe-inspiring in all of its ramifications. So I think that too lies behind the women's alarm and fear, a misunderstanding of what is meant by resurrection. But then especially, I think, fourthly, there is astonishment at the mighty work of God. Astonishment at the mighty work of God. Because this is something that we've seen all through Mark's Gospel. It's kind of coming to its climax here in chapter 16, but this is not new this kind of reaction, this kind of response. All through his gospel, Mark has shown again and again how the work of Jesus Christ has filled people with astonishment and fear. What are the opening words of Mark's gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this book is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we shouldn't expect the work of the Son of God to be an easy and comfortable experience. Reading the gospel, reading the account of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shouldn't be an easy read. And it's not if you really understand it. It challenges us. It unsettles us. It disturbs us. And again and again and again, Mark shows us just that. Let me give you just three out of many examples that we could look at. You think of chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus calms the storm. They're in the middle of this windstorm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are convinced that the boat is going to capsize and they're all going to drown. The waves are crashing over the top of the boat. Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and in a second, it is immediately calm. The wind stops and the waves stop. Can you imagine how eerie that must have been? And what are we told by Mark about the disciples' reaction? They were filled with great joy? Wonder? No, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Or chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus goes to the region of the Gerasenes, and there's a man there who is possessed by perhaps as many as 6,000 demons. His name is Legion, he says, for we are many. A Roman legion had about 6,000 men in it. I don't know if the mathematics are meant to tally up just exactly like that, but here is a man who has been possessed by many demons. And Jesus casts every last one of them out with a word. And the people from all around come and see how this madman has been transformed and is now sitting clothed for the first time in many years and in his right mind for the first time in many years. And what's their reaction to this mighty work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We're told they were afraid. They were afraid. There's something terrifying about the power of Jesus Christ. Something unnerving and unsettling and disturbing. Or chapter 9, verse 6, the Mount of Transfiguration, when just for a few fleeting moments, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see the glory of God shining out and radiating from Jesus Christ. And what's their response? To leap around and dance and shout for joy? No. They were terrified. Now, Peter expresses his terror differently from how the women expressed their terror in chapter 16. We're told in chapter 9 that Peter gabbled in fear. The women kept quiet, but both felt fear and dread. We see that again and again and again all through Mark's gospel. And here's the point. If that's the response, if that's how people react to all these other, if we can put it in these terms, lesser acts of the power of Jesus, is it any wonder that it's true of the climax of all of his acts of power in the resurrection, that people would respond in fear and in astonishment and trembling? Here is the Son of God being raised in triumph from the dead. He's being declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And resurrection, remember, is something that is entirely new in the history of the universe at this point. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the first fruits of every other resurrection. The universe has never seen a resurrection before this one. The universe has never witnessed anything like this before. Yes, Lazarus and several others, and in the New and the Old Testament as well, were brought back from the dead, but that wasn't resurrection. That was a kind of glorified resuscitation because they were given their old bodies back again as they were. They then died again. There has never before or since been a human being raised in par with an imperishable, glorified body as Jesus is here. Is it any wonder that the first witnesses of that awesome event, when they were not expecting it at all, should be seized with trembling and fear and astonishment? I like the comment of one commentator, Cranfield, on this. He says, Mark's account of the resurrection, more emphatically than any of the others, underlines the awfulness, in the sense of awe-inspiring, the awfulness of the resurrection, and warns against all attempts to sentimentalize or domesticate or reduce to the measures of our mental capacity or emotional convenience the decisive intervention of God. Mark's account of the resurrection is deeply unsettling. More than any of the others, it underlines the awfulness of the resurrection. Of course, it was overwhelming and disturbing. No wonder these women flee, seized by trembling and astonishment. Honestly, would you or I have done anything different? And I can't help thinking, as I think about this whole issue, if there isn't a very great danger of us domesticating the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help thinking about how this applies to our attitude to our worship of Him today, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, have we lost a right sense of dread as we approach Jesus Christ in worship? The idea of the fear of God, this whole notion of trembling before God, that is very much out of fashion, isn't it, in our culture? It goes very much against the culture of our day. In fact, so many churches seem to deliberately work hard at making worshipers feel as relaxed and as comfortable as they possibly can in their services, stripping away anything that might in any sense unnerve or disturb anybody. Some churches go to the extreme of trying to make church services as fun as they possibly can. In fact, that's how they advertise it. That's their boast. They're proud of this. They're not embarrassed about it. They're not apologetic about it. They say, we want you to have a good time here. We want you to have a really positive, happy, fun experience. And I just wonder, have they really read Mark chapter 16? The New Testament says, we read it at the beginning of our service, let us worship God acceptably. And what does it mean to worship God acceptably? Well, the writer goes on and defines it. He says, with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. I think these women at the tomb that morning would have understood that perfectly. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an interesting way of expressing it, isn't it? It's interesting two words to put together. Rejoice with trembling. We don't in our modern culture, we don't really see how those two things can go together. It's one or the other. Either you rejoice or you tremble. You don't rejoice with trembling. And yet the Psalms are full of both together in the same psalm, aren't they? In the same line, joy and delight. The psalmists didn't see any contradiction between a heart bursting with joy and reverent fear at the same time. What was John's response when he came face to face with the risen, exalted Christ on the island of Patmos? And John, you remember, was Jesus' closest friend on earth. What did he do? How did he respond? With a high five? Great to see you again, Jesus. He fell down as though dead. And there needs to be a sense of that, doesn't there? As we approach God in our worship every week. We come with joy, but it's a holy, solemn joy. It's not the same kind of joy. It's not the joy of the football match. It's not the joy of a night out with friends. It's still joy, but it's holy joy because we're engaging in something that's awesome and fearful. We come confidently in our worship through the blood of Jesus, but we come humbly at the same time. So why do these women react as they do? Because of their surprise, because of the presence of the angel, because of the misunderstanding of the resurrection, and because of their astonishment at this mighty work of God. And then just briefly in a word as we close, let's ask the question, why does Mark end his gospel as he does? Why does Mark end his gospel as he does? Don't you just hate unsatisfactory endings to stories? When you're left hanging and wondering and there's no resolution, and we read the end of Mark here and we think, is this not a very strange ending? It's so abrupt, it's so downbeat, apparently. And there's no doubt Mark does leave us hanging at the end of verse 8. Of course, the Spirit has given us Matthew and Luke and John, so we do know what happened next. We know that the women did find their voice. They did speak as they commanded. But what is Mark's purpose in stopping at verse 8? He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, so it's not an accident. It's not that the ending has been lost. It's not that the ending has been mutilated. One literary critic puts it like this. He's not a Christian, as far as I know. But he said, either it is an intolerably clumsy ending, or it is an incredibly subtle ending. Well, there's no doubt, I think, is there which of those two is correct? It's an incredibly subtle ending. It's meant to be like this. And if it seems wrong to us, then it's because we haven't understood it properly. We're the ones in the wrong, not Mark. So why does he stop here? Well, there are all kinds of things that could be said, but the clue, perhaps, is to be found in the equally abrupt beginning of the gospel. People talk about the abrupt ending of Mark, but the beginning is pretty abrupt as well. And chapter 1, verse 1 begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. Mark's book is just the beginning of the story. The resurrection here in chapter 16, that is the end of the beginning. And it's the beginning of a new stage in history. And it's left hanging in verse 8, surely, because we are the next chapter. And the challenge for us as we go away from our communion season, the challenge for us as we leave Mark's gospel is, are we going to join in the continuation of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Here's the beginning of it. What comes next? What will we do with the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Are we going to keep silent like these women did? It's so easy to look down on them, isn't it? Imagine having this great news about Jesus risen from the dead, and they don't tell people about it. Well, hang on a minute. We have this great news, don't we, about Jesus risen from the dead. Are we telling people about it? How many people have you shared this good news with in the last week? Are we so much better than these women? Even after the resurrection, the way of discipleship is a battle against fear and against opposition from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. Now, Jesus has risen. He is in heaven. He has poured out His Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we have all the resources that we need to overcome our fears, but we still have to battle against those fears. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 teaches us that the devil is redoubling his efforts against the church just exactly because Jesus has been raised and ascended into heaven. He's beyond the devil's reach. The devil can't tempt Jesus anymore, so he increases his fury against the church, and he redoubles his efforts against us because Jesus has risen to the right hand of God. But by the grace of God, we can overcome. And the fact that we're here this evening in Mosley reading Mark's gospel 2,000 years later is proof, isn't it, that this silence on the part of the women was only temporary. And that in spite of the weaknesses and the fear, even the cowardice of the first witnesses, the message of the risen Christ was proclaimed and preached. And the power of God to expand and advance His kingdom was not hamstrung by human timidity or fear. So, brothers and sisters, this week, in spite of our fears and our misgivings and our reticence, let's speak out and let's share this amazing good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has risen from the dead. This morning we celebrated in the Lord's Supper His death. Now, let's go out and proclaim His life. He has risen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give You our praise and our thanks that we serve a risen Savior. We thank You that You have raised Christ up from the dead, that You have declared Him with power to be the Son of God. And we thank You that He is at Your right hand and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And we pray that we will be mindful of that every moment of every day in the week that lies ahead, that we serve a risen Savior, that He is not in the tomb but has risen. And we pray, Lord God, that You will fill us with wonder and a holy fear and awe and reverence as we contemplate these awesome truths. But also we pray the confidence to go and to proclaim boldly, not to keep silent out of a wrong fear, but to proclaim boldly the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.